God's word for our scripture reading this morning, and we return to John's Gospel, and this week to chapter 18. If you're using a church Bible, it's on page 766. We return to John chapter 18, and we read the whole chapter. We're rapidly approaching the end, aren't we, of our trip through John's wonderful Gospel. I hope it's been a blessing to you, as it has been to us, as we've preached through this wonderful book, chapter by chapter. But we kind of arrive now at the event that it's all been leading up to. Arrive at this one night. And so let's read John 18. When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side there was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place, because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. And Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again he asked them, "Who is it you want?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." "I told you that I am he," Jesus answered. "If you are looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled: "I have not lost one of those you gave me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it would be good if one man died for the people. Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the priest's courtyard, but Peter had to wait outside the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. "You're not one of his disciples, are you?" the girl at the door asked Peter. He replied, "I am not." It was cold. The servants and officials stood around a fire they had made to keep warm. Peter was also standing with them, warming himself. Meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. I've spoken openly to the world," Jesus replied. "I always taught in the synagogues or at the temple, where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said." When Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby struck him in the face. "Is this the way you answer the high priest?" he demanded. "If I said something wrong," Jesus replied, "testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me?" Then Anna sent him, still bound, to Caiaphas, the high priest. As Simon Peter stood warming himself, he was asked, "You are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it, saying, "I am not." One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him, "Didn't I see you with him in the olive grove?" Again, Peter denied it, and at that moment, a rooster began to crow. Then the Jews led Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now, it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, the Jews did not enter the palace. They wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" "If he were not a criminal," they replied, "we would not have handed him over to you." Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." "But we have no right to execute anyone," the Jews objected. This happened so that the words Jesus had spoken, indicating the kind of death he was going to die, would be fulfilled. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked, "or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "It was your people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. What is it you've done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews, but now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You are right in saying I'm a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" Pilate asked. With this he went out again to the Jews and said, "I find no basis for a charge against him. But it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "No, not him. Give us Barabbas." Now Barabbas had taken part in a rebellion. Thanks be to God for his word.
Well, have your Bibles open at John 18, if you will. And we're going to look at some really key points in this chapter this morning. If you have one of those Bibles that has the words of Jesus in red, then you will have noticed, I'm sure, that over the last four chapters, probably 85-90% of the whole of your pages would have been in red. Over the last four chapters, we've considered incredible words of the Lord Jesus to his disciples. They have been words that have been words to teach, words to comfort them, words to even rebuke and to train them. And that's exactly what Paul says to Timothy, the word of God in its entirety is therefore. We've seen also words of great promise, haven't we? Things that Jesus has promised to the disciples that almost seem just too much to almost to take in. The fact that he's going to heaven to prepare a place for them. That one day he's going to come back and take them to be with him. Then last week in chapter 17, we looked at what we described as the real Lord's Prayer. That lengthy prayer of Jesus just before his arrest and trial, where he prayed for himself, he prayed for his disciples, and then he prayed for all who would believe in him through the ages to come. Well, chapter 18 turns back to a narrative style. As John writes his gospel, he doesn't quote so much what Jesus says in chapter 18, but he quotes the events that take place. So it's very much the storyline again of what John wants us to see. And this morning we just come and look at this whole sort of aspect of the arrest and the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been warned of dark days, haven't we, for the UK post-Brexit. I never quite know whether to believe what our politicians tell us or not. I won't go down that road too far, but I guess probably whatever they tell us needs to be taken with a pinch of salt, because I don't know that we can believe them word for word. But whether it does mean that there are going to be dark days post-Brexit or not, I don't know. But as we open chapter 18, there is a very dark scene here. There's a sense of foreboding, isn't there? There's a sense of hostility. And we just pick up that sense that all is not well. Now, I've got three headings this morning. The first one is in the night garden. The second one is, and a rooster crowed. And the third one is, in search of truth. So in the night garden, and we see that in verses 1 to 14. Now, I don't watch children's television, but those of you who have young children, then you will know for your children of a certain age, there is a television program called In the Night Garden. Apparently, it's a one that sort of come off of Teletubbies, and I didn't like Teletubbies either, so I probably wouldn't like In the Night Garden either. And I looked on the blurb on CBeebies to see what In the Night Garden was all about, and this is what it says. In the Night Garden is a happy yet calming world of music and nursery rhymes. A program about a magical picture book place that exists between a child's waking and sleeping. The garden, the Night Garden, is inhabited by a diverse community of lovable characters that care for each other unconditionally. And here they are. Eagle Piggle, Upsy Daisy, and Maca Papa. Now, don't ask me which one is which, because I haven't got the foggiest. Now, if you asked a child about In the Night Garden, that's what they would have in mind. Yeah. But the exact opposite is actually true of this Night Garden. It's not a place, is it, where characters care unconditionally for each other. It is not a happy yet calming place. This is a dark and foreboding place. I didn't want to do that, sorry. Remember, the events of the last four chapters of John take place in just a matter of a few hours, don't they? It's a very short space of time. And so when Jesus had finished, chapter 18 starts, when Jesus had finished telling his disciples everything that he has just been telling them in the last four chapters, when he'd finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. And on the other side there was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went into it. Well, you see from my picture up there, the Kidron Valley is located just east of Jerusalem. It's still there today, but today, although it is in a valley, a road runs along the bottom of it, and I've joined two of my photos together so you can see the extended road. And the Garden of Gethsemane is just on this slope just below the Mount of Olives, where the picture was taken from. And Jerusalem, when Jesus was there, and Jerusalem in chapter 18 of John's Gospel is packed full of pilgrims attending the Passover. And Jesus wanted to get away from the hustle and bustle of the city. And he would have made his way with the disciples out through one of the gates in the city wall, and you can just see the city wall there, and where the dome is on the rock, that is where the original temple would have stood, and it would have been a looming shadow of a building in the dark, or in the moonlit sky possibly. And there they would have crossed over under the shadow of the temple, that place where sacrifice was made for the sin of the people. Jesus would have crossed over and into the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples, to a private place. Jesus knew that Judas was going to come for him there. But he was ready. And have you ever thought how the history of humanity began in a garden? It began, didn't it, in the Garden of Eden, that perfect place that God made for us to live in. And the first sin of man was committed in that garden. The first Adam disobeyed God in the Garden of Eden. It's where it all went wrong. And Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden because of their sin. They were banished from God's presence. Sin had created this barrier. Now Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. And when Paul writes his letter to the Romans, Paul says this, that just as sin and death came by the first Adam, just as everybody has been impacted by first Adam here in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is a second Adam who obeys God. And through his obedience to God, here's the difference. Through the obedience of Jesus, who is the second Adam, through his obedience even to death of a cross, man will be made righteous. In the Garden of Eden, the first Adam brought sin and death. Here, the second Adam is in the Garden of Gethsemane. And by his submission and obedience, we can be made right with God. Now remember, it wasn't that many hours earlier that Judas Iscariot had actually left the upper room. It wasn't that many hours earlier where Jesus and his disciples had been eating that Last Supper. And on that occasion, Jesus had said to Judas, "Look, what you are going to do, go and do quickly." And then Judas got up and he hurried out. And with the fast pace of everything that is happening, as John reflects on this and writes his gospel, John is very clearly shocked to see Judas again. If you were to read the different accounts of the gospel writers, you will see they each pick up on slightly different elements of what happened. And Luke tells us in his gospel in chapter 22 and verse 39 that Jesus often went to this garden with his disciples to rest and to pray. And so Judas would have known full well where to find Jesus. He would have known where to take the soldiers. He knew the place where Jesus and his disciples often went. And although in our NIV it's in brackets, we mustn't miss the incredulity of John's surprise at seeing Judas. It's in verse 5, and it's in brackets. Judas the traitor was standing there with them. He was a contingent of Roman soldiers. Here were people from the religious leaders of the day, officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees, all those who we've seen over the weeks as we've gone through John's gospel that have opposed Jesus at every twist and turn, those who've tried to trick him and trap him, those who've accused him of blasphemy and accused him of being demon-possessed, those who have not wanted anything to do with him. And yet up to a short time ago, Judas, the disciples thought, was one of them. But now here he is standing with them. You know, Jesus had said, and maybe you remember this from chapter 5 and verse 24, "I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life." Now very clearly Judas had heard Jesus, but he hadn't believed. And so far from having crossed over from the realm of death because of his own sin and into the new life that Jesus gives to all those who believe in him, Judas had crossed over into ever deeper rebellion and ever deeper resistance towards Jesus. And he crossed over ultimately to death, not to life. And I think I said when I preached on chapter 13, it's scary just how close a person can get to Jesus and still not be saved. And you know, that's a challenge, isn't it? It remains a challenge for each of us. For it's scary how close we can come and still be lost for all eternity. You see, we mustn't trust in our religiosity. We mustn't trust in our traditions. We must trust in Christ. Because it is in Christ alone that our hope is found. It's in his blood and his blood alone that will cleanse us from our sin. It's through Christ and Christ alone that we have life now and life forevermore. And so, my friends, don't be a Judas. Make sure you've trusted Jesus. And if you haven't, make sure you do it before you leave today. For none of us know what tomorrow holds. So John is really shocked at seeing Judas. But Jesus wasn't taken by surprise. Look at what John tells us in verse 4 into the beginning of verse 5. "Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, 'Who is it you want?' 'Jesus of Nazareth,' they replied." Nothing unusual there. We've seen it before, haven't we? We've seen how Jesus was able to anticipate those who were coming to trick him and to trap him. But it's the way that Jesus replies, the way that Jesus answers, that knocks them over, and quite literally. What the NIV says Jesus is saying, I am he, reads more literally in the Greek as this word. And I've got it here, sorry. I am. Back in the Old Testament, and those of you who were at Ardley yesterday, John Stevens mentioned this. Back in the Old Testament, that is the name by which God revealed himself to Moses. When God called Moses to go to Pharaoh and tell him to let his people go, Moses said, well, who should I say sent me? And God said to them, you are to say, I am sent you. And John Stevens made the point yesterday that really the word or the name I am is to point us to God's supreme existence. For Moses, who was going to Pharaoh and all the other Egyptians who had so many gods, God was literally saying, look, your gods are not gods at all. I am. I'm the supreme being. And so Jesus says to those who ask, is he Jesus? He says, I am. And we see that in those words, the most humble person, the most human of people, contrasted with the fact that here in this man, despite all the meekness, is a man who is God. Jesus is not just another Joe from around the corner. He is both human and divine. And when Jesus says, I am, he reveals his true identity. On the one hand, he's the insignificant human being from the backwater called Nazareth. But on the other hand, he's the man who is God. Now, earlier on in chapter 8, John recorded a whole section on the validity of Jesus' testimony, on what Jesus was saying, you know, on how valid and how true it was. Jesus claimed many things about himself. Jesus claimed, didn't he, there, you may remember, that even Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing the day when Jesus would come. The Jews thought that was blasphemy. The Jews accused Jesus of saying that he was greater than Abraham. But what did Jesus say? Look, before Abraham was, I existed. Before Abraham was born, I am. And on that occasion, they picked up stones to stone him. But on that occasion, Jesus hid from them. But now here in the night garden, it's a different scene. Here in the night garden, faced with the full reality of the one who they had come to arrest, the detachment of soldiers, even the religious leaders perhaps, when they hear the voice that had spoken creation into existence, when they heard the voice, as we've been singing, that Jesus truly is Lord, when they heard the voice that confirms his existence, that he is I am, faced with the divine name for God, they just sense that this is not an ordinary man. And what does John tell us happens? Well, they draw back and they fall down. You know, I wonder, as you come week by week and as you hear the name of Jesus, I wonder as you come week by week and as we look at God's word and as we learn more about God and about our Savior, the Lord Jesus, I wonder what your response is. Does it lead you to fall down before him? Does it lead you to worship him? Does it lead you to love him and to know him? You know, there are many instances in the Bible where it is recorded of people falling down in God's presence. In the Old Testament, Ezekiel, faced with the glory of the Lord, says this in Ezekiel chapter 1, high above on the throne was a figure like that of a man. I saw that from what appeared to be his waist up, he looked like glowing metal, as if full of fire. And that from there down, he looked like fire, and brilliant light surrounded him. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. When I saw it, I fell face down. when John would later have his sneak preview into heaven. That revelation that God would give him when he was in exile on the island of Patmos. He too saw the glory of the Lord. He saw the glory, the majesty, the fact that Jesus was I Am. John records these words in Revelation 1. I saw someone like a son of man dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. You know, on those occasions, the one who fell down in worship. But here in the garden, on this dark night, the ones who were falling down were actually the enemies of Jesus. They were the soldiers who had come to arrest him. And whereas in Ezekiel and in John's revelation, the falling down in worship was a reflection of the person's heart and love for God, here the falling down was a reflection of the holy and powerful majesty that stood before them. There was nothing they could do. It was almost as though they were not in control of their actions. They withdrew and fell down. Faced with God in such a way, that was their only response. And you know, here's another little preview of what's going to happen when Jesus comes again. You see, when Jesus comes again on that great and final day, what is going to happen? Well, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Everything and everybody will at that time be brought into subjection under Jesus Christ. And everything will be brought under his feet. And the Lord of all will be exalted. You know, on that day, those who've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, as John has encouraged us to do so often, they will bow the knee in worship. But those who have consistently rebelled, those who've disregarded Jesus while they've had chance to respond to him, will find themselves face down just the same. But the Bible tells us that he will be our judge on that day, not our Savior and friend. A dark and foreboding night garden. A place where everything seems so sinister. But even in the darkest of dark, the majesty of Jesus shines through. Holy, holy, holy. Lord God Almighty. He's bound and taken away. Second point, and a rooster began to crow. We see that in verses 15 to 18 and verses 25 to 27. If we were to have started reading John's Gospel at chapter 18, and particularly at these verses, we would probably just gloss over a very seemingly unimportant phrase, and a rooster began to crow. What's the significance of that, we would ask ourselves. Surely, it just means that it's dawn. A rooster would crow every day. But because we started at John chapter 1, verse 1, and because we've worked our way through, we know, don't we, that less than 24 hours earlier, Jesus had said to Peter, that most lovable of disciples in many ways, that most human of disciples, the one who always opens his mouth and puts both feet in it, oh, how like us he is. Jesus has told Peter that he's going to disown him three times before what? Before the rooster crows. Now just look back to verse 8 of chapter 18. Jesus said to the party that had come to arrest him there, let the other disciples go, because it was Jesus they'd come after. Excuse me, I'm going to cough. 20 minutes and only one cough. Jesus had come, the soldiers had come to arrest Jesus, and so Jesus says, let the others go. Apparently, nine of the other disciples did Scarpa. Chapter 18 and verse 15 tells us that Peter and another disciple, and I believe that disciple was John, because that's the way John writes about himself. He never talks about himself in the first person. But he says Peter and another disciple, meaning himself, were still following Jesus. And they followed Jesus all the way to the high priest's house. John apparently was known to the high priest. His whole family was known to the high priest. And John had access into the courtyard of the high priest's house. Peter had to stand outside the door for a little while John went in and ultimately vouched for Peter. Let's just leave John aside. Let's just focus on Peter. Was Peter foolhardy to still be following? That's a difficult question to ask in many ways, isn't it? Because I'm sure we would admire his courage. I'm sure we would admire his love. I'm sure we would admire the fact that actually, although the other nine disciples had gone, he hadn't. But you know, Peter should have gone with them. He should have gone when he had the opportunity. Peter shouldn't have followed the crowd. Strange you might think, but Jesus knew Peter through and through. For Peter, this was going to be the point where he walked straight into temptation. For Peter, this was going to be the time that he would regret the most. When Matthew records the Garden of Gethsemane, Matthew records Jesus telling this to all of the disciples, to watch and to pray so that they didn't fall into temptation. Now that temptation would probably be different for each of the disciples, but for Peter, for bold, brash Peter, the one who had said he would never deny his Lord, the one who had said he would even be willing to lay down his life for his Lord, his temptation was going to be when push came to shove, would he stand true? Yet Peter walked straight into it. On the surface, it seems as though he's loyal. On the surface, it seems as though he's following Jesus, although be it at what he thought would be a safe distance. For Peter, it seems, well, it's best to follow, even if not follow too closely. And we almost sort of watch through half-closed eyes, don't we, as we see Peter sidle into position. And as he gathers with the crowd in the courtyard of the high priest's house, we see him gradually move into that place where he's going to be tempted and where he's going to sin by denying the Lord Jesus. You know, Psalm 1 has a very good picture. Psalm 1 says, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. And Peter's actions parallel the man in Psalm 1. You see, Peter walked in the counsel. He walked in the direction of the wicked when he followed the crowd into the courtyard of the high priest's house. Then in verse 18, Peter stands around the fire with them. It's a cold spring night in Jerusalem. And Peter stands with the crowd around the fire, hoping to keep warm, hoping to be unobserved. And Luke records in his account, Luke 22 and verse 55, that Peter actually sat down around the fire with those who were there. And you see, it was now too late. And within a short space of time, Peter would deny Jesus. Again, the way Peter writes, the way John writes, is just so important. We've already thought how shocked John was to see Judas standing there with the soldiers in the Garden of Eden. Look what John says now. He looks and he sees Peter also now standing with them. Who are them? With those gathered in the courtyard. Who were they? Well, they were the enemies of Jesus. Once Peter had been with the disciples, but now he too was standing with them. Peter, who had once been with Jesus, who'd known him and loved him, was with them. And there's a question. There's a question asked of Peter. And it's a question that really should be asked of us all. Didn't I see you with him? You know, for Peter, that was the worst possible question of that night. It was the last thing he wanted to be asked. Haven't you been with Jesus? Aren't you one of his disciples? For Peter, he wanted to be a secret believer. He didn't want to have his head up above the parapet. He didn't want to be counted. And you know, for many people today, and particularly in our post-Christian culture, many people today think, oh, it will be great just to be a quiet believer. It will be great just to be a secret believer. Not to put our head up above the parapet too much. But you know, my friends, I say to myself and I say to you, there is no such thing as a secret follower of Jesus. There's no such thing as a secret believer of Jesus. Because if we have been with him, it should be noticeable. And just like Peter here in the courtyard of the high priest's house, there were certain things expected of him. And there will be certain things expected of us if we too have been with Jesus. And so although the scene is still very dark, although the scene is still very dangerous, I believe John wants us to see that despite whatever, there's a call for commitment to the God we love. There's a call for commitment to the Jesus we say we love, because he has first loved us. You see, the problem with so much of our following Jesus today, the problem with so much of our Christianity today is that it is half-hearted. Like Peter, we've allowed ourselves maybe to be tempted and to go astray. Perhaps the greatest way that happens is because as the church and as individual Christians, we so often allow ourselves to become tempted by association with the wrong people. That was what Peter did here, wasn't it? He was standing with them around the fire in the courtyard. He was then sitting with them around the fire in the courtyard. He was in with the wrong crowd. But you see, for us, just as for Peter, if we are Christ's people, if we are Jesus' people, if he is our Saviour, then we should profess him. And we should profess what he professes. Many people today do what Peter did then. They try to keep in with the world. They try to keep in with everybody that they have known before they have become a Christian. They try to stand with them at the same time as standing with Christ. And you see, Peter found it didn't work. It didn't work. Peter thought perhaps he would be strong enough. But he wasn't. Peter had boasted he would never deny the Lord Jesus. Yet what does he do when pressure comes? Oh no, I don't know him. And my friend, if that's you this morning, If on the one hand you say you love the Lord Jesus, yet if on the other hand you are keeping company that you shouldn't keep, if you are trying to keep in with the world just to still be popular, you will never ever do it. You won't do both. The pull of the world will always be stronger. It will gradually take you away from the one you say you truly love. Until eventually you get to the point of being so used to being in everybody else's company that you begin to say, oh well, I never really loved him. I never really followed him. And my friends, if you're on that slippery slope, then even though you might have openly loved Jesus at one time, even though you might have been quite joyful in telling other people about the Lord Jesus at one time, eventually you will be overtaken and you will deny him. There are many things that pull us away. There are many temptations we face. And up to a point, we all fail at some point. But it's when we realize we failed that is either a turning point or it's either the point of no return. And so although a rooster crowed, there is hope. And then a rooster began to crow. Yes, it signals a dawning of a new day. You see, for Peter, this was a wake-up call. For Peter, this was the one thing that brought him back to his senses. Luke records in his gospel these words that just as Peter was saying, I don't know what you're talking about, when people were asking him, didn't he know the Lord Jesus? Just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. And then the Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. And then Peter remembered what the Lord had spoken to him. Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. You know, when Judas left the upper room to betray Jesus, it was night, and he was guilty of the treachery of the utmost kind. When Peter goes outside of the courtyard of the high priest's house to weep bitterly, there was a dawning of a new day. Yes, it was a literal dawning of a new day, but spiritually speaking, it was also the dawning of a new day. He would never be the same again. He would never make the same mistake again. The sense of guilt that Peter felt, the sense of disbelief, the utter shame that Peter felt at that moment in time as the Lord turned and looked to him was almost just too much to bear. That look from Jesus said it all. We're nearly at the end of John's Gospel. In John chapter 21, we see how Jesus graciously reinstates Peter. Even though he denied him, Jesus doesn't cast Peter aside. He reinstates him. And although Peter was guilty of denying his Lord, there was grace too. There was grace to cover even Peter's sin. There was grace to cover Peter's denial. There was grace to draw Peter back to Jesus. My friend, are you following the pattern of the man in Psalm 1? Are you allowing yourself to be tempted, to be drawn away? Are you less enthusiastic now than you were? Have you gone off the boil in your Christian life? Perhaps you're standing too much with those who don't know and love the Saviour. Perhaps you're living your life with them and not with the fellowship of God's people. Today the Lord, in a very real sense, still turns and looks at you. And he still turns and looks at me. And that look says it all. We stand on the other side of the cross. We see the intense suffering. We see the payment for sin. and he says, see what I've done for you. How can you turn your back on me? And my friends, this morning, grace still calls you back. There is still grace for you, even if you are going far away. That loving kindness of God wants you back. It's either the dawn of a new day or the dawn of the point of no return. But perhaps you've never even experienced the grace of God in the first place. Perhaps you've never come to that point of asking Jesus into your life to forgive you for your sin. Perhaps you've never had that joy of knowing what it means to have sins forgiven and peace with God and a relationship with God through Jesus. Today, grace calls you. That same grace calls you to come and bow your knee. That grace is so irresistible. It's so compelling. The question is, will we come? Will you come? I'm not going to get to my third point. It's time we were closing. Maybe at home groups you can think about the search for truth. I think I have put a question on there about that. But I think we'll just pray and we'll change our last song. I think we'll sing Only by Grace Can We Enter. Okay? So if we could get the words ready and if you could get music ready, that would be fine. Let's come and just pray, shall we, and thank God for his goodness to us. Let's just have a moment or two of quiet and let's just search our own hearts. Maybe God has been speaking to you this morning. Perhaps you are walking with those who don't know the Lord Jesus and you're walking with them just too much. Perhaps this morning you need to recommit yourself to following Christ. Perhaps you need to come to him for the first time. While we've got our heads bowed, if you want to pray with me after the service, then nobody will see, but just put your hand up so I can see, and then I'll come and find you after the service and we can pray together. So if you feel God has been speaking to you and you do want to pray, then just raise your hand and I will come and pray with you afterwards. Let's pray together now. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your grace. We thank you, Father, that despite who we are, you still love us. And Father, we pray that as we've just thought about these things this morning, Lord, we ask that you would help us to see again the wickedness of and evilness of mankind towards you, yet we know it was all in God's plan. We thank you for going to the cross for us. We thank you for paying the price for our sin. Lord, forgive us of the times when we go away from you. Draw us back, draw us ever closer. Help us to be your people, unashamedly so. That as we have on our strap line of our logo, that we might be passionate about knowing you and passionate about making you known. Father, hear us, be glorified among us, we pray. And for Jesus' sake we ask. Amen.